That was good singing, but I missed the splish splash and the whoops and all those things. So. Where were they tonight? No, I actually appreciated the selection of psalms. It was done well. Somebody was listening this morning. Very good. I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. One of the pictures that I see frequently in a lot of Sunday school rooms, and it's a picture that I like because it's got a lot of meaning to me, at least in it. And that's a picture of Jesus as a shepherd sitting on a rock in the middle of a field, and he has a lamb in his arm, and some lambs nuzzling him, and has some sheep, probably ewes, that are right at his feet, and you see these right around Jesus. All these sheep are looking to Jesus. Their eyes are upon the shepherd. And then as you see in the picture, you see a few lambs or sheep that are starting to wander off, and their eyes are different places. And then in the background, and they look like stones unless you look carefully, you see some that have wandered so far away they are not paying any attention whatever to the shepherd. And to me, that illustrates the relationship that we as believers have to our shepherd. You know, sometimes, especially new believers, young lambs, you know, are, you know, right next to Jesus. He's carrying us. He needs to. You see some that are weak or some that have been bound up, and they're looking and they're depending completely upon the Savior. But there's all kinds of gradations, and interestingly, there are some that are so far away, you wonder if there's any relationship at all to the shepherd. And sometimes that's the way it is. An interesting question to ask is, where are you in that picture? Where am I in that picture? I would like you to think tonight, though, about the relationship of sheep with sheep. One of the things that I find, you know, fascinating is that for many of us, if we could just have our relationship with the Lord and that was it, and we didn't have to bother with any other people, we'd get along well. And you might think so, especially certain ones you didn't have to deal with. But the point is that we do have to deal with each other, don't we? We relate. I think the idea of sheep and shepherding is very, very proper as a metaphor because the sheep are herd. It's a herd of sheep. Or a flock of sheep, a herd of goats, whatever it is. It's a group of some sort that relates to each other. And they do relate to each other. And sheep have to relate to each other, as do cattle, as do other of those of the herd instinct. And we have to relate to each other, don't we? We don't have a choice. Now, in the early church, you know, they thought, you know, we have such problems here with the world and with infighting and with jealousy. And you know, maybe if we just got rid of everything and went out into the desert and took a vow of silence or a vow of poverty, then we could solve all our problems. And many people tried to do that in the ascetic movement of the early church, and it simply didn't work. They found that the human nature, the sin nature that we have, follows us, doesn't it? And so one of the things I would like us to think about is this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is an ethical chapter that deals with how to relate to each other, and it's in the area of liberty or of things that are our rights, if you know the text. Now, let's read the whole chapter, or let's not, in fact, let's not do that. We'll read it as we go. Let's read the first three verses, and let me just kind of set the stage a little bit. This chapter has three parts to it, as I see it. The first three verses give to us the principle by which Paul is then going to discuss the idea of liberty or freedom to act in this world. As we all know, I think we all know, most of us, maybe some of us don't, there are things that we are told not to do in the Word of God, And there's no question about it. We don't do them. We simply know what they are and we don't do them. There are things on the other side that are things we are to do. And those, we don't have any question. There's no question about, there's no discussion. Those are things we ought to do. Things we do that we ought not are sin. Things that we are to do and don't do are sin. And we're not talking about those now. We're talking about the middle of the road here where things are indifferent. They're neither sin, they're neither right nor wrong. They are matters of indifference. And in matters of indifference, how do we act? Now, one of the things that I did several years ago for the Jiffers in girls' camp was to talk about relating to various kinds, various people. And as we relate to people, we know, especially in camp settings, people come, girls come, guys do, and boys can't do. They come from all different walks, all different kinds of churches, and they have different set of beliefs. And so, as I thought through this, and this isn't new to me, but as I thought about how to relate to others, I decided that there are essentially three different levels of actions or thoughts or ideas that we relate to. The first level is the level of things that are absolutely essential. They're doctrinal issues, the deity of Christ, you know, the issue of miracles, the issue of the Bible is God's Word, that Jesus is the Son of God. These are basic issues that they're essential. There's no debate. We're dogmatic about those things. And we ought to be. And if we are not, then we start quibbling and we start caving in to error, and before you know it, you know, you can't tell truth from error. And that's happened in the church, by the way. And that's happened in our seminary. I won't get going on that idea, but interestingly enough, within the assembly, you know, had a discussion with a young man. He certainly doesn't represent most of the assembly, but this particular young man has got his PhD, and he, I'll be sufficiently vague so you won't know who I'm talking about, but he has his PhD from a secular university, and we had a discussion about truth. You know, his idea was that you cannot use reason in interpreting Scripture. I said, wait a minute. He said, how is it? Thus, you know, Jesus says, come, let us reason together. No, that's human. That's modernity, and we are postmodern here today, and we are not to use man-centered reason. In other words, Aristotelian logic, you know what I mean? Syllogism, two premises followed by a conclusion. Well, you can't use that kind of reason. I said, really? And he said, well, and if that's the case, then I said, what is true? He said, well, the only things that are true are Jesus is truth. And God's Word is truth. But you can't go any farther than that. Therefore, you can't have a position that is dogmatic on the Trinity because God's Word, it's a deduction from God's Word. We have to reason. And the apostles use a lot of reasoning, don't they? If you read the New Testament, you find it's all true. Well, this young man, you know, has caved in to truth. There is no real absolute truth. He said Jesus is true, but that's a nebulous idea. Nobody's seen Jesus this generation, at least not lately. So, you know, the point being is that we have caved, and we start caving if we don't hold certain things dogmatically true. Those are the first line. The second line of things are things that I believe, and I believe the Scripture teaches, and I'm committed to them, but there are reasonable men and honest men that dispute them. And so these are things, and we should relate to these things, and we call them secondary issues. I don't know how secondary, but they're not the kind of things I die for. I would die, I hope, if they come after me, hold me to it, because I want to. But I'll probably be a coward and run. But I will die, I want to die, for those things that are frontline issues. But things that are secondary importance, you know, whether we use one cup or many cups, you know, those kinds of things. Well, you know, those secondary issues, I believe that we should think through them, understand what the Word of God teaches, be able to articulate what we believe, and we should be committed to that, but we should be tolerant of those who have differing ideas that are reasonable. You know, not things that are unreasonable, but things that where honest men seeking to understand God's word differ. And then there's a third line. And we should be committed but tolerant. And then there's a third line, and these are things that are simply pragmatic. These are things, whether we have church at 9:30 or 9:15. You know, it doesn't really matter. It's something that's a matter of pragmatism. What suits, what works best? Do we have a gospel service at 11 or do we have it at 7? Well, what works? What is best? And those things are matters of relative indifference. And there, we are simply pragmatic. We do what is best for the group. Now, if we have any one of those attitudes, if I have the attitude of dogmatism on second line issues, I'm going to cause some problems, aren't I? And if I have the attitude of complete ambivalence, you know, whatever's pragmatic on the second area, going to have some problems, aren't we? And you find that the attitude that we have on all of those has to be only with its level. And that's hard to distinguish, isn't it? I think it's very difficult. But if someone comes and, you know, and they really believe that it's important to wash feet, that's fine. You can wash my feet, you know. I don't believe it's an ordinance of the church, but if that's your belief, then that's fine. But don't make me commit to that. And I won't make you commit to my particular understanding. We want to talk about the issues of indifference tonight. Things that are indifferent. They're matters of pragmatism. Let's read now the first section, which gives us the principle by which Paul is going to use, not just in chapter 8, by the way, those of you that know 1 Corinthians, in the context, chapter 8, 9, and 10 deal with these issues of liberty, things that we have a choice in, a legitimate choice, and it's neither right nor wrong in and of itself. Maybe right or wrong when you start looking at the context of what decision you make, but it's neither right nor wrong in and of itself. Verses 4 through 9 will deal with the issue itself, and that's the issue of meat sacrifice to idols, and he's going to talk about that issue, and then in verses 10 and following, he's going to talk about applying his principle, which is found in verses 1 through 3, to that particular issue. Let's read the first three verses, which give us the principle. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. And the word edify, we know it from the word edifice and edification. You know, the building up on the hill here is an edifice. It's building. And so to edify is to build up. It's to help to build and to construct. If a man thinketh that he knoweth anything, he knoweth not yet as he ought to know. But if any man loves God, the same is known by him. Now, first of all, Paul is not denigrating knowledge. He's not denigrating knowledge. Knowledge is something that's necessary. We need to know truth. We cannot do truth until we know truth. That's obvious. But if all you have is knowledge, and you have no love, then knowledge is going to do you no good. And what he's saying here is knowledge, we all have knowledge. Now, it's not to be in conflict with the later statement, which we'll point out. But what he's saying there is that all of us have knowledge, some sort and some amount of knowledge. But love trumps knowledge. Love trumps knowledge. Why is that? Because we can never know perfectly. And that's his whole point. No matter how much you and I know, you may know a lot, but you never know perfectly. You know, God's word cannot, because it's infinite, cannot be known perfectly. And herein lies part of the problem when some people think they know the truth. And no matter what, they know it. You know, I have a tendency to that kind of a thing. If I studied something to such exhaustion, and that doesn't happen often, but if I studied something to such exhaustion that I think that I, and I'm sure that I know what the Bible teaches about it. And then somebody comes to me who has never thought a thing about it, you know, and their opinion is something different. And I say, but here's what, well, you know, they don't care what the Word of God says. They have an opinion that's different. I have little patience with them. But I need to remember that love trumps knowledge. And that my responsibility is to love that person, which means to act in his best interest. Has nothing to do with feeling, has nothing to do with the idea of feeling good or romantically having good vibes. It has to do with acting in the best interest of the other person. And so when I do that, then even if someone disagrees or if I have, you know, they have a different idea of what a particular truth is, love ought to trump it. If it's not a first line level, is it? If it's first line, we are to be dogmatic. There are some things that we have to be dogmatic. Paul is not talking about that here. Now, the principle here is that the primary thing is love, isn't it? Is the interest of the other person. Okay. Now, the issue is concerning things sacrificed to idols. And what he says in verses 4, let's read it and then we'll talk about it. Concerning, therefore, the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that no idol is anything in the world, and that there is no God but one. For though there be that are called gods, as there are gods many and lords many, yet to us, and that's to us believers, to us Christians, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Howbeit there is not in all men that knowledge. So what's happening here? Well, first, let's continue. But some being used until now to the idol, eat as of a thing sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not are we the worse, nor if we eat are we the better. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty, we should read here, rights. You know, the U.S. is full of rights, aren't we? It's my right to do certain things. I have so many rights that I'm going to do it. I don't care what. Well, we have folks that think that way in the church. We certainly have folks that think that way in the world. But we have folks that think that way in the church. I have my rights. So this liberty or this right, it's the word, by the way, for you Greek people, exousia, the word authority to act in some way, authority. So this right or this authority of yours would become a stumbling block to the weak. What's happened here? Well, we have a situation where you had Greeks becoming believers out of a Greek culture where they worshipped at a temple. And not only did they worship at a temple, all of their meat, or I would say most of their meat, would come from being offered to the gods for God's blessing. Now, their gods are not real gods, Paul says, but they were offered to the gods, and then they were taken to the marketplace. Generally speaking, they did three things when they offered a sacrifice. Part of the meat would go on the altar and burn. Part of the meat would go to the priest, and part of the meat would go to the people who would then have a sacrificial meal. Now, the priest, if they had more meat than they needed, they would then take that meat to the shambles or to the marketplace, and that would be sold. And people who wanted to sell meat would come offer it to the gods and sell it. And so it was a normal thing for meat to be offered to the gods. Not all of it was, but certainly some was. It was just a normal way of being. And Paul is saying, not all the gods. These gods are not real. We Christians know there's only one true God, and all the rest are false gods. Now, he's not dealing with what's behind it, because in chapter 10, he's going to say, you know, people who offer to the gods really are commending, or they are participating in demonism. Now, the demon is not the god that was being offered to. For example, if you went to the temple and, you know, you were offering to Apollos, or you were offering to Zeus, or, you know, if it was a Greek god or Roman god, it didn't really matter. We know that there is no god behind Diana. There is no god Diana. There is no god Apollos. There is no god Hera. There is no god Zeus. We know that. But if you were steeped in this and born in this kind of an environment, and you came from it, and you became a Christian, then the attitude of being part of this would permeate you, and to have any part to do with the temple could cause a person to stumble. And so the question came up that they asked Paul, what about meat offered to an idol? Well, Paul sides with the people that have freedom because they know that there is only one God. You know, the Jews certainly knew that. They were raised on the Shema. You know, the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Lord our God is one Lord. And they knew that. And so every other God is a false God. It's a non-entity. You can build an idol, but it doesn't matter. There's nothing there. It's just wood or stone or gold or silver. There's no God behind it. And so in reality, there's nothing there. But to a person who is weak and who doesn't understand, maybe you're going to cause them to stumble. How so? Well, let me illustrate with a person that I heard of. I didn't know him personally, but I heard the story and liked it and remembered. And this person had had 3 weeks of meeting in Utah. And this was at a church of former Mormons. They were converted from Mormonism. And many of those in that church would not drink coffee. So this man goes, and he finds out and understands these people really do believe that coffee is wrong. To drink coffee is wrong. What do you think he did? I have freedom. I have liberty to drink coffee. No. He said, I'm not going to drink coffee. I'm not going to put a stumbling block among new Christians here. These are new believers. And they don't have the knowledge, you know, that really everything can be eaten if it's given, if thanks is given to God for it. And so he did not use coffee for 3 weeks. But when he got back home, you know, you can believe he drank every cup of coffee he could find for a while. But the point being is that he gave up his rights. Now, this story actually happened. I hate to tell you because some of you might know way back. But I'm going to tell it anyway. It's a matter of history. Young man went to Emmaus back in the 70s. Or in the 60s, I guess it was. I'm not sure actually the date. My father said that of all the students he had at Emmaus, this guy was the most brilliant. He was bright. And he was a former alcoholic. And he got saved, and he married one of the girls that was at Emmaus, and he graduated. Went on to get his college degree. I'm not sure. I think it was at Trinity. But folks out at one of the institutions on the West Coast, and I'll be sufficiently vague to how one of the folks out there called Emmaus and said, because they had some reciprocal arrangement, and said, we need a teacher to teach this and so do you have anybody that you would recommend for the job? He says, oh, yeah, this is right down Joe's alley. So, I just told you his name. Oh, well. Sorry. You probably don't. I'm sure you don't know. But anyway, Joe Blow. Accepted the job and went out to this school and started teaching. Well, it so happened that in that particular school, and this was a while ago, and it was a time when Christians, especially in the assemblies, this is in the Midwest and the West Coast, were feeling their freedom and were abusing their freedom. And most of the people, I don't know that all of them did, but most of them believed that it was perfectly right to drink some alcohol in moderation. By the way, I don't think the Bible prohibits it. You know, just to put my colors on the table. I don't drink for other reasons, but it's not because it's wrong. Now, you know, they felt that they had the right to drink alcohol, so they socially drank in their homes. Well, Joe goes out and they offer him a drink. You know, he's a young guy. These are, you know, fellow faculty members. You know, leaders in the community. And they offer him a drink and he takes one. Well, what do you think happened? Yeah, you know what happened. He started drinking and he started being unable to handle it. So what did he do? Well, they brought him before the board, and they eventually had to dismiss him. And his words to the board were this, something to this effect, said, "You folks have no right to do this to me because I have been offered and given alcohol to drink in every home where I have been a guest. And what you are doing is not right." He was bitter. He was angry. And this man, I don't know what his condition is today, but from what I know of 15 to 20 years ago, he has apostatized. He has left the faith. Now you can say, well, was he Christian in the first place? What I'm saying is that these people knew he was a former alcoholic. They knew it. He didn't go in there, he didn't go in cold. They knew it, and yet they had the freedom to drink in front of him and to offer him drink, and he started doing it. I'm suggesting to you that that was sin. That was abusing their rights. Now, I'm not privy to all of the info, you know, as far as the details. But that's the situation, as far as I'm concerned, was wrong. Now, what should have happened and why should it have happened? Well, as you see here, you know, there is certain amount of knowledge that all things are legitimate, but there are cases when it's going to stumble, and that means to put a roadblock in front of. It's going to stumble a weak brother. Now let me be sure to say what it's not saying. What it's not saying is that you are not to always let, quote, weak brethren who are 30 years in the Lord control the actions of the strong. You know, so that no one can use their liberty because of weak brethren. That's not what's being said here. And what is also not being said, and that is that when a person is weak, it doesn't mean he's going to be weak forever. How does a person go from being weak on one hand to a strong believer on the other hand? It's by learning God's word. It's by reacting to God's word and being taught. And then when you're taught, then you start to understand. Let me illustrate. I, as a young man, rightly or wrongly, you know, I don't know if my parents thought about it, but I was raised Sabbatarian. You know what I mean by Sabbatarian? You kept the Sabbath. But we never kept the Sabbath. We always kept Sunday. But I never thought through that. Not as a kid. You know, Sunday was the Christian Sabbath, right? Those of you who are Sabbatarian, I just ask you this question, and then you can mull it over in your dreams tonight. When did Sunday become the Christian Sabbath? We won't even answer. You can go on. When did Sunday become the Christian Sabbath? At any rate. Yeah, you guys, you stayed awake and having all kinds of problems. Caught a split in the assembly here. Okay. the Christian Sabbath. Now, when I was raised to think that way. We didn't play ball on Sunday. We didn't do activities. We had to take naps. Well, now that I'm a parent, I understand why my parents made everyone take naps. But we had to take naps on Sunday afternoon. Well, you know, we didn't want to take naps on Sunday, but we did. And I was raised that way to think in those terms. I remember when I won't tell you how old I was. I was just a young guy. But I remember we never bought food on Sunday. We never went to the grocery store if it was open. Many were closed. You know, we just didn't do that kind of stuff. We never went to a restaurant. We never went to restaurants anyway in those days. But we never went to restaurants on Sunday. You know, we believed that Sunday was the Sabbath. It wasn't really articulated all that well. That was just the way I was raised. I remember buying a paper on Sunday, first time. I tell you, I felt guilty. I mean, I really felt guilty about doing it. Now, as I got older, I started to think through the issue, and I have, because of study of God's Word, I do not believe that Sabbatarianism is biblical. We're listening to a film. It's a film in three segments about Eric Little. And you all know the story, Chariots of Fire. You know, he wouldn't run on Sunday. Well, he was raised in the context of Scottish Presbyterianism. Sunday was the Christian Sabbath. You know, and so you didn't do certain things on the Sabbath. And one of them was to run in races or anyway. He didn't do it. And I respect his view because his conscience told him that. But our consciences need to be informed by God's word. And it's so important because when we are born, we're born into a family, we're born with an innate sense of right and wrong that is molded by our environment. And we then have a conscience, and as long as we follow that conscience, everything is fine. As soon as we violate that conscience, what happens? Well, it says here, it's wounded, and the Bible says if you violate it enough, it becomes seared. And then the function for which that conscience serves never serves it again. And that's why our conscience needs to be informed by God's word. If we violate our conscience, what are we doing? Well, if your conscience says this is wrong and you go ahead and do it, you're saying it doesn't matter to God whether I do this or not. That's what it says. So our conscience needs to be molded by God's word. And that comes through study of it. That comes through knowledge. But it's not the kind of knowledge that puffs up. It's the kind of knowledge I want to know so that I can behave and be well-pleasing to God and do what pleases Him. You know, sometimes standards are really different, aren't they? If we lived in the time of Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a Reformed Baptist. You know what that means? He was a Calvinistic Baptist and preached the gospel very well, wrote a lot of things, and we are still helped to this day. But it bothered D.L. Moody that Calvin smoked cigars. You know, now if Calvin came in here and smoked a cigar, would you let him speak to you? Well, he's in heaven anyway, but he's not going to do it, so you don't have to worry about that answer. What if I came in smoking a cigar? I don't smoke cigars. Yeah. Well, I think it would offend some of us, wouldn't it? And we wouldn't be weaker Christians. It's just because we think that smoking cigars is wrong. Somehow bad behavior, isn't it? Is there anything biblical about that? Well, you can say that it's harming your body, but it's not very much harming your body because most people that smoke cigars don't inhale. At least that's what I'm told. I act like I know what I'm talking about here. But it doesn't necessarily, and as the story goes, D.L. Moody, who was a bit portly, challenged Spurgeon on this, and Spurgeon just poked into his stomach. And there was nothing more said. Nothing more said. Well, I'll tell you another story just to keep you awake. Spurgeon did give up smoking cigars later on in his life. The story goes that he gave up smoking cigars because he walked by a store that said, "Smoke the cigar Spurgeon smoked." And that bothered him, rightly so, that I don't want to be known for the cigars I smoke. And so it's supposedly he quit. But I'm sure when he quit, he, quit offending some too. But he quit smoking cigars. This is so good. I love it. I tell it everywhere, and if I've told you, don't worry about it. I don't tell it usually when I'm on the platform. But Spurgeon, quit smoking cigars. So John R. Rice, any of you know John R. Rice? John R. Rice is a Southern Arminian type of gospel preacher, has his Lord of the Lord. Anyway, John R. Rice, having heard the story, said, just before Spurgeon died, he gave up smoking cigars. And just after he died, he gave up Calvinism. You Calvinists, please don't be offended. Now let's get back to serious stuff, because I think it's really important to learn the lesson. So what is he saying in telling us? Well, I think he's first of all saying there's no truth to the fact that there are any gods behind this meat. And so there's nothing to it. But if you're eating meat that's going to offend someone, then let's apply the principle, which is what? Knowledge is good, but love, being concerned for the other person, trumps knowledge. So in verse 10, we see the culmination here. It says, "For if a man see thee who hast knowledge sitting at meat in an idol's temple, Will not his conscience, if he is weak, be emboldened? And that's the word there, be edified. You know, would it be built up to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now remember, he's a weak brother. He doesn't believe that eating meat sacrificed to idols is right. But that he sees someone who is a strong Christian, perhaps, you know, one of the leaders, you know, and he sees them eating in a restaurant. You know, I think it would be kind of like, maybe not quite the same, but it'd be kind of like, you know, seeing somebody going into a bar and, you know, having a meal. And then coming up out of the bar and you see him walking out of the bar. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? We say, that boy doesn't have any sense. You know, that's the appearance of evil and all kinds of things. Well, that's what would have happened. So you see him, he goes into the restaurant that's close to the temple. He's sitting there and he's eating meat. Whether it's sacrificed idols or not, he sees that and he says, well, if so-and-so can do it, then so can I. Even though his conscience is saying, don't do it. Don't do it. It's wrong. And so he goes and he violates his conscience. Now, what happens? For through thy knowledge, in other words, your knowledge that everything's okay, there's nothing really there, he that is weak perishes. Now, the perish is not perishing eternally, but is destroyed. How is he destroyed? Well, his conscience is destroyed. His conscience is destroyed. And all of us know what happens, because we've experienced it. Because you violated your conscience in the past and so have I. But what happens when a person causes someone to violate their conscience? Every time we violate our conscience, it ceases by so many increments to do what God intended it to do. What did God intend it to do? To protect us in the everyday life of doing things that are wrong. And of not doing things that are right. And when your conscience is seared, then it ceases to function and that person has no more use of a conscience. He has no conscience. And we look at people today, don't we, that are pathological. You know, they commit murder. They commit heinous things and apparently have no conscience. They don't even think it's wrong. And the reason for it, they were born with a conscience, because we all were, but their conscience has been violated so many times that it's seared and it ceases to function. And our society is paying for that, by the way, because of the lack of morality taught in our families, in our communities, in our churches, in our schools. It's a moral relativism gone amok, isn't it? Now, notice he says, for through your knowledge, he that is weak perishes, the brother for whose sake Christ died. In other words, Christ thought enough of that person to die for him, and now you're destroying that work, or you're trying to. And he says, and thus, sinning against the brethren, if we do something that we know is not sin, but we cause someone to stumble, we have sinned against the brethren. That's the right. That's the point. And given different contexts, you know, Albert and I can do the same thing, and Albert is right, and I'm sinning. That's what happens. That can happen. And does happen. And we need to be wise enough to figure that out. And we need to respect those that have weak consciences. Let's finish the chapter. And thus, sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Because when we sin against an individual in the body of Christ, we sin against Christ. And it's serious business. Now, we do have our rights. Unfortunately, you know, I think we can so easily abuse them. I think of when I was, this is part of the culture of the 60s, I think, when I was raised, the friends of mine, at least in the Chicago area, you know, in the assembly, you know, knew a lot of them, went to college and they would have parties where they would drink alcohol because they had the right to do it. Now, they would brag to me. I'm not sure why I didn't do it. I just didn't. I didn't feel comfortable for one thing. And, you know, maybe the Lord was just gracious to me. But they would come and then they would brag about how much they drank. These are Christians who have the right to drink alcohol. Now, as I said before, I think that there are many other things. For example, you young men. You know, when you go out on a date, and you try to get your girl to do something that she doesn't want to do, and it's against her conscience. you're going to violate it. You're going to violate it. And you're going to destroy that person insofar as you make her to give in to what you want to do. Hey, listen, guys, I was in your shoes one time. We can rationalize really well, can't we? And some of you older guys remember those days, too. It's wrong. It's wrong. You girls, you can violate others by the way you dress, your date, or your friend, or your boy, or the boys around. You can violate their conscience, and you can cause them to sin. We can cause people to sin in a variety of ways. The point being is that we do have liberty, we have freedom, but our freedom is to act in a loving way to others. And that's the primary rule. And that's what Paul says, and then he sums it up and says, wherefore, if meat, and that should be food, probably in newer translations, just the term meaning food. If food causes my brother to stumble, I will eat no flesh forevermore that I cause not my brother to stumble. Now that's overstating the case, and I think Paul is doing that. And he's doing that for the simple reason that he's wanting to make the point that as long as a person is genuinely weak. Now what we are not talking about is religious bigotry. You know, people I know that are, 30 and 40 years in the Lord, I refer to them as, not to their faith, but they're religious bigots because they have standards that they think have good basis in Scripture, which have no basis. They think they are reasonable standards, but they have no reason behind them physically. Now, there are circumstances like that, and I think we all know them, know some of them. But the point I want to make is that this is not directed towards those kinds of folks. It's directed to those who are weak, and who are weak temporarily, because they're young. And they, you know, if you were raised in that culture, you would have thought it's wrong to do this. Now, as you grow older, in the Lord, you may start to think, and this is actually what happened in the New Testament. Do you remember what Paul was there in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? What was one of the stipulations that the Jews made to the Gentiles? Do not eat meat sacrificed to idols. Well, what is Paul saying here? It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, as long as you don't offend and stumble a weaker brother. Now, that's not a conflict. What it's showing is that temporarily, for a certain period of time, in the transition from Judaism to Christianity, from an all-Jewish church to a predominantly Gentile church, then it was incumbent upon the Gentiles not to cause Jews who were weak to stumble. And so, they didn't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And you can see then that Paul is simply illustrating how love trumps knowledge. And it always does. It always does. And we need to learn that as we relate to one another. As we, in the sheep of that picture, we don't want to be shoving and knocking sheep aside when we go to the watering trough or we go to get food. We want to be in honor considering one another. And the body of Christ then is a beautiful thing. The body of Christ is not a beautiful thing when you have interaction that is acrimonious, that is angry, where bitterness is harbored, you know, where forgiveness is non-existent, and that is just wrong. So, Paul's lesson, and if you're interested, you know, and you read chapters 9 and 10, you'll find where Paul uses himself as an illustration of giving up personal liberty for the benefit of others. And he did it in Corinth. Doesn't mean he did it everywhere. He did it in Corinth. So, the Lord wants us to not cause our fellow believer, our weaker brother, to stumble. There are not many that are weaker and that stay weaker, but there certainly are some. And I think you can probably think and just give ideas as to how that is involved in this particular context. How is it when someone becomes a Christian? You know, and, you know, they have certain ideas, and we have freedom. You know, might be having to do with the Sabbatarian issue. You know, might have to do with certain kinds of foods you eat. You know, I have a friend who's a vegetarian. If that person, not a Christian, would become a Christian, they would probably be offended if I would eat meat around them. You know, so I'll eat soy and tofu and whatever, you know, while they're weak. But I will set about not trying to convert them intellectually, but loving them and demonstrating that I'm concerned about them and I will give in to the weaker brother. And that ought to happen. May the Lord honor His word in our actions. Let's pray. Our Father, we all have a difficulty in these issues that are indifferent in and of themselves, but perhaps cause others to stumble. Give us wisdom as in prudence as we seek to live our lives in community with others in this assembly here and in other places as well. May we not stumble those. We remember that Jesus said that if it is better for a millstone to be hung around the head or run around a person and dropped into the deepest sea than for a little one to stumble. And these are serious words. Help us to always have genuine love and concern for each other, especially for those that are new in the faith, for those that are weak, and that we would seek to build the body up and edify, and that our actions, our thoughts, would do so. We give you thanks for this word that speaks to each of us. Help us to respond to it. In Jesus' name.